Good evening, and welcome to worship. Whether you're in this room or worshiping at home, I hope that you find something in this service that moves you and brings you a chance to think and contemplate this day that we call Good Friday. It's hard to imagine that we call a day good when we know it was the day we're recognizing that Jesus was tried, crucified, and died. And yet we call it good. And the reason that is, if you look back into the old languages, it was actually holy, is another translation that could be used. But over the years, it changed, and something good can come from something so challenging, difficult, and evil. This evening, you're going to get a chance to hear from a group of speakers. They're going to be looking at the last words of Jesus. There are seven last statements that Jesus makes. And you're going to hear from retired clergy, active clergy, clergy who currently are employed here as deacons, those who are appointed to this church, and then retired, as I said, like myself. I'm Bob Fuchs. I'm a retired, licensed local pastor. But as you hear the scriptures from Luke and Mark and John, they will be sharing their views on those last seven words of Jesus Christ. Now, at the end, we're going to be in darkness. It'll be as dark as it can be when the sun is still up. But that'll give you a chance. If you'd like to stay in this space and be in prayer and contemplation, please do that. And if you're worshiping at home, you can take the time to do that same thing. But please find a moment to center yourself as we enter into this evening together. And I invite up Reverend Loretta Job, Deacon, to lead us in our opening litany.
Both in your bulletin and will be on the screen as well. Will you join me in this prayer? Lord, we have denied you. Each time we refuse to see you in the faces of the hungry and the homeless. May the old in us pass away, and all things become new. Lord, we have betrayed you. Each time we have kept our distance from the anguish of the oppressed and the persecuted. May the old in us pass away, and all things become new. Lord, we have mocked you. Each time we have pretended we do not know how radically you call us to live. May the old in us pass away, and all things become new. Lord, we are lost and have strayed. Welcome us into your forgiving arms and make us new.
May the old in us pass away, and all things become new.
Merciful One, God of infinite love and compassion, though we have strayed, you have never abandoned us. In this season of repentance, we come confessing our sins and reaching out for the healing power of your forgiveness. Through Christ our Lord, give us renewed and truthful hearts that will follow you in all our ways. Amen.
Oh, all the time. I do a little quieter. Bob mentioned all the clergy is going to be speaking today, but there's also non-clergy. That's me. But you know how they save the best for last? That's why I'm first. From Luke chapter 23, verses 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." The first question that comes to mind is, who are they? They don't know what they're doing. First ones that come to mind are the guards and the temple police that arrested, beaten, flogged, mocked, and ridiculed Jesus. Crosses were everywhere during that time, and it was supposed to be a deterrent to crime for people to see criminals, dead and alive, hanging on them. So some could say, well, they're just doing their job. Nice job, eh? The people that earlier in the week waved palm branches as he entered, they were now yelling at the cross, yelling, "Free Barabbas," and "Crucify Jesus," the same people that cheered him on before. Judas and Peter, two of his closest confidants and two of his closest friends. One betrayed him, one denied him. The religious leaders either wanted him dead or wanted to have nothing to do with it, even though they had the power to stop it if they wanted to. But they didn't do anything. Then again, maybe Jesus wasn't talking about the immediate circumstances for forgiveness. Maybe he was looking long-term to the times and people that would hear and read these stories in the future. Maybe he was talking about us. When we do something wrong or hurtful, aren't we also doing it to Jesus? Jesus said, "Whatever you do for these people, you do for me. Whatever you do against these people, you do against me." I went to a restaurant one time after I paid the bill and got home, and the restaurant was quite a drive from my house. I looked in my pocket and I found out I had $10 too much change. They gave me $10 too much. A long time ago, I probably would have said, "Hey, I made 10 bucks." But I started thinking about it. That's almost like stealing. Did I want to drive all the way back to the restaurant that night? Nope, and I didn't. But it bothered me for quite a few days. And the next time I was in that area, I walked into that restaurant and handed the person behind the counter $10. He says, "What's this for?" I says, "You gave me $10 too much change a week and a half ago." He says, "A week and a half ago?" I says, "Yeah." It bothered me. I felt like I was stealing from you. And I felt that I had to make it right. The guy says, "Thank you." He says, "You know how much I appreciate that." And he gave me a buy one, get one card for the next time I came in. So it worked out. So maybe Jesus was talking about everyone. "Father, forgive everyone, for they do not know what they are doing. Then and now, now and forever." The second question I had is that since Jesus has spent the last several years healing, helping, teaching, and forgiving, why didn't he just say, "All your sins are forgiven"? Why did he feel that he needed to call upon the Father to give the forgiveness when he could have done it himself? Maybe once again he was looking at the bigger picture and trying to tell us then and now that God is there for us. We just need to ask, and he's there for us. The answer might not always be yes. Sometimes the answer might be no. But we know that he's there holding our hand, picking us up when we falter. And one last thought, just as Jesus was able to forgive people for their sins, he wanted to remember to forgive those that hurt us, to live like Jesus did, forgive like Jesus did, love our neighbors just like Jesus did. He wants us to do that as well. To know God, to love God, And to serve God is to live like God and live like Jesus and live like Jesus did, acting like Jesus did, knowing and loving our neighbors. Amen.
O God, you who are the truth, make me one with you in love everlasting. I'm often wearied by the many things I hear and read, but in you is all that I long for. Let the learned be still. Let all creatures be silent before you. Do you alone speak to me? My assignment is the second word from the cross. In the original language, there was no punctuation, so you could read it. Today, I say to you, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Or, truly, I say to you, today, you'll be with me in paradise. And either way you read it, it's still good news. Here today, I want to wish a happy 83rd birthday to my bigger brother, Richard Philip Park. And I bring good news to you, good people. As we come to this sanctuary this Friday, we remember a Friday 2,000 years ago, a Friday called Good. A crucifixion was a common scene on the small hill on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And today, three men hung on crosses. Two criminals and Jesus, the man from Galilee, were to die inhumanely. One criminal railed at Jesus, "Are you not the Christ?" Do you hear the question mark and the yelling? Nothing certain, defiance in the words, "Save yourself and us." But the other near-death man confronted him. "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then the man said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingly power. Remember me," coupled with, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Friends, that's really some good news. Remember me, just two simple words. The crucifixion, the cross, the words. This isn't like us watching the evening news where we just get facts. Remembering me is opening your life to God. The way of salvation is not a formula written in legalistic theological jargon, but a simple human transaction. Being a Christian isn't something you inherit from your parents. It isn't knowing the right truth, saying the correct things, coming to church, wearing a cross around your neck, around your lapel. Jesus never asked anyone to be a Christian. That name, our name, did not get invented until much later when Barnabas and Saul went to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. It was in Antioch the disciples were the first time called Christians. Called Christians because their speech, their behavior, who they were and how they lived was like Jesus. You need to hear that. It wasn't because of their behavior, it wasn't for their thinking or their theology. Living like Christ, may it be so for us today. Remember me is an experience. Yeah, you do experience your partner, your children, the ones you love and share life with. And while you may know that Joe Biden is the president, you do not experience Joe Biden in your life. And God is like that too. God is not knowledge. God is an experience. The Lord of all simply asked us to follow me. And Christianity, as we call it, is living, experiencing Jesus in your life, following him. It's living his way, thinking his way, kingdom ways. And paradise starts today. And that is good news. Remember me. Two holy words spoken by a criminal on his way to the kingdom. And while I'm not in a hurry, I know that in time, the criminal's two words, remember me, will be inscribed on my gravestone so that I can hear Jesus say, today, you will be with me in paradise.
From John's Gospel, the 19th chapter, verses 25 through 27, we hear these words. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, Woman, here is your son. And he said to the disciple, Here is your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Throughout the Gospels, we learn the stories of the 12 male disciples who followed Jesus, who joined him in his ministry of teaching and healing and preaching. The ministry of welcoming the sinner, the outcast, the poor, the widow, the marginalized, the child. And we hear by name inscribed in the pages of Scripture the names of the male disciples. But there were also so many women that played an important, significant role in the life of Jesus' ministry that also followed him and faithfully were there and even financially supported Jesus' ministry with their own resources. And oftentimes, the women were not named in the Gospels. And yet this day, we come to the cross. As Jesus is placed upon it, we learn that yet again, there are some faithful women present. Some named and some not, these women gather nearby, and we learn that Jesus' mother is one of these very women. The woman who bore Jesus in her womb, the woman who birthed Jesus into life and helped raise him as a young child and saw him start his public ministry, now she stood at the foot of the cross, watching with her arms opened wide, his arms open wide for all the world, embracing us in great love. And in these final moments of Jesus' life, he had several things left to do. And one of which was to call out to his mother, Mary, and to call out to the beloved disciple, "Woman, here is your son," he spoke from the cross, "and here is your mother," he told the beloved disciple. And though they were not family from birth, they became family that day at the cross. In Jesus' final moments, he made sure that his mother and the beloved disciple were cared for and that they would care for one another, that they would become kin, that they would be family to one another, that they would care for each other after his passing. Dear church, we are the body of Christ here on earth, and so may we too follow in Jesus' example. May we be family and kin to one another, caring for each other, just as Mary and the beloved disciple did, to build beloved community in Christ's name. Amen.
A really terrible thing that could happen to a person would be to come to the end of the road and to find that you are utterly abandoned. It's not just that your strength is gone. It's not just that your friends are gone. It's not so much the physical pain, as awful as that can be. No, it's more about the danger of losing hope. You've given it everything you have. You're about to hit the very bottom. And it is then that you look eye to eye into your deepest fears. Hear the gospel from Mark. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, and at 3:00, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus had been beaten, spit upon, paraded, ridiculed. Nails had been pounded into his body. But even worse, he was abandoned by those who knew him best and who were supposed to share his story when he was gone. It must have felt as awful as standing on the point of a needle where the pain is piercing through your body and into your very heart. And then finally, even the God who has fathered him and who has loved him has become silent. My friends, to be apart from God, that is the worst possible thing. That was when Jesus finally said those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did he say that? Some say that we should not fail to notice that he's saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" But he's still talking to God, right? So maybe. Some would point out that Jesus was quoting those words exactly word for word from the 22nd Psalm. When you go home tonight, open your Bible, read Psalm 22. Read the whole thing from start to finish. And you just might find some hints that Jesus is not just saying, "Oh, I'm forsaken," but that he's pointing to a better future. Those are ways that people sometimes interpret the scripture, but here's what I have on my heart today that I want to share with you. You see, those really terrible words, those words about grief, about the pain that they name, because Jesus felt that, whatever happens to me in the whole rest of my life, I can feel safe with Jesus. Jesus will be there for me. You see, a Jesus who's gone to this God-forsaken place, who has chosen and was willing to go there, he is the one that I can trust to go there with me to the darkest places that I will face. And this Jesus is the one who'll go with you too to the darkest places that are before you, for each of us have some. And he'll go there, and you can trust it because he was already there. Thanks be to God.
Chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, it said, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Can you believe this, that the one who said he was the source of living water himself was up on a cross, pierced in the side and in his hands? Perhaps it was the desert heat or the loss of blood or just being out in the sunlight for the entire day that caused him to say that he himself was thirsty. Maybe it was the most honest human thing that Jesus could have possibly said from the cross. Surely he had the power and the ability to just wave some sort of magic wand and bring water raining down that could have caused the desert to flood. But if you look carefully throughout Jesus' ministry, he didn't do those kinds of miracles for himself. He didn't come to save himself. He came to provide healing, balm, words, and opportunities for people who are less fortunate than him. His teaching, his preaching, his actions, his love was always directed at the marginalized and the oppressed. And there's something powerful about a Jesus who himself was willing to suffer by being thirsty that makes him so compelling to me. Setting aside his divinity, setting aside his throne, he came in the form of a human, and you all know what it's like to be humans. You have to breathe every moment of your life, and you have to drink at least once every 3 days to stay alive. You have to have food once in a 30-day period to keep your body going, and Jesus was thirsty. When's the last time you've been thirsty? I remember as a kid, we were going through Death Valley, California. It was like 110 degrees or something like that. And we were driving in a Ford Aerostar van that my parents owned. And at this particular time in the vacation, what I remember vividly is that the air conditioning stopped working. Now, these vans, unlike the brilliant engineers in our congregation that were designed with venting windows in the back, this van was a closed box. None of the windows in the back of the car could be opened. So my brother and I were laying across the back seats of our vehicles with our shirts off, panting to death, while my sister and dad sat quite comfortably, I would say, in the front seat with the windows rolled down going through the desert. And then we stopped at a visitor's center, and my brother and I tried with all of our strength to carry ourselves sort of wandering through the desert into the visitor's center, and my sister and dad waltzed right in, walked over to the drinking fountain, pushed that button, and out came life-giving water. I can only imagine what my eyes looked like as my sister took a long drink from that drinking fountain. Water is the source of our lives. And Jesus on the cross, when he yelled out that he was thirsty, instead of getting something refreshing, life-giving to drink, instead they took a branch of hyssop and dipped a rag that may or may not have been used for all kinds of different purposes in the ancient world, including but not limited to washing your hands or washing your privates after using to the bathroom. It was that rag that they stuck into the sour wine, and they stuck it up into his face, and that was the last taste on his mouth before he died. And I wonder how Jesus feels about the fact that in our world today, still, 2,000 years after Jesus said, "I'm thirsty," there are nearly 2 billion people who don't know where their next source of clean drinking water is coming from. I have to go back into my memory banks decades to remember the last time I was thirsty like that. But when Jesus came to the world and he said, "I am thirsty," the last taste on his mouth was the disappointing, not only taste, but fragrance of sour wine. And that was the answer to his thirst. I wonder how he feels today. I wonder if Jesus is still thirsty. And I wonder if he hopes that not just him, but everybody else in all of the world, maybe his hope is not just for himself, but that someday everybody would have enough to drink. We're all thirsty, aren't we? Amen.
It is finished. Three simple words. But why did Jesus say it's finished if the resurrection had not happened yet? The term "it is finished" only is found in John's gospel. So why did Jesus say that? After all, wasn't there more to do? For example, the resurrection. When Jesus uttered these words, he could say them confidently because three things were finished by his death on the cross. The first was the prophecies of Scripture had been completed. Knowing that everything had been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, as John told us, put it on a stick of hyssop, and lifted it to him. And there he received the drink. Then said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus' life and death completed many prophecies, which we find throughout the Old Testament. Even when Jesus was in a place of agony and close to the end point of death, he remembered every prophecy written and made sure that each one would be fulfilled. And when he was certain, all the prophecies were fulfilled, excluding the one about the resurrection. That aspect of his work was finished. The second thing was the judgment of sin was complete.
Another work finished on the cross was judgment and punishment of sin, necessary for redemption. If you go back to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned, God covered them with garments made out of the skin of an animal. Last time I checked, to remove the skin from an animal, you must kill it to do so. By doing this, God established a principle that something or someone had to die for a sin to be covered and dealt with. The killing of the animal to cover the sin of Adam and Eve foreshadows the sacrifices required by the law to cover the Israelites' sins. Ultimately, this pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to cover your sins and mine. Because of our sin, a price needed to be paid to satisfy the judgment sin requires. We are reminded of this in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, where we know that all of our iniquity was laid on Jesus, and he became the once and for all time the sacrifice needed to meet the demand of God's holy justice. The third thing that needed to be completed that day, the forgiveness of sin, was made available through the shedding of blood. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. By Jesus dying on the cross and shedding his blood, he provided the forgiveness of sin, because the judgment of sin is death, and the payment of sin is blood. Both were completed, and then Jesus could say, "It is finished." You might wonder how this could be a finished work if he still had to be raised from the dead. The work Jesus did paid the full price for our redemption and provided a remedy for all the forgiveness of sin. And thus, he conquered sin for all the world, for all time. That particular part of the work was finished, and the payment for our redemption was forever satisfied. We learn that not only did Christ shed his blood, he only had to do it one time, and that was enough. His one sacrifice offers a path of forgiveness for everyone who seeks it. That's why Jesus could say, "It is finished." The work necessary for our salvation and forgiveness was complete. Amen.
It's an honor for me to be here to speak on this day, and I really appreciate the invitation from John and Lindsay and the church in general. You've welcomed me in many, many ways. In Luke 23:46, Jesus says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." This is after he said, "It is finished," but he has the last word. Because he was fully God and fully man, Jesus could have taken himself off of the cross. But he exerted his divine authority not to do so. He intentionally had to choose no longer to hold on to life, to save mankind. Jesus faced the incredible task of laying down his life as a ransom for the world. In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' death is still death, even today. It's still an abomination, just like the deaths of many other people that are suffering in this world. I'm sure that God wept as his son suffered. I know that if my children suffer, I suffer with them, and I'm sure that God did too. Jesus yielded to the evil and to the injustice because he knew who was really in charge in the universe. He left us with steadfast love, faithfulness, and giving thanks. Amen.
Please join me in prayer. Father, Mother God, your kingdom is before you on this Good Friday. On this day, Jesus was crucified and died for all of our sins. This crucifixion, this death, is why we have your everlasting grace and forgiveness. Lord, I can't help but think that receiving this gift might seem easy, and yet for many, it's so hard. Today, Lord, we offer our prayers to those who have yet to receive this grace, this forgiveness, and prayers for those who have received and wish to share the love of God, the peace of Christ with others. As we move from the hardest through the holiest of days, walk with us, Lord. Guide our paths toward your will and mercy. Open our hearts to the gift of this day and help us to carry the love you offered immensely on this holy Good Friday. Thanks be to God. Amen.
As we conclude this service together, we pray that the words that you've heard or the songs that we've sung or the prayer that we've all participated in would be a reminder of the ways in which Jesus's life, his ministry, his death, and his teachings and resurrection all transform our lives. May we go out into the world as Christ's hands and Christ's feet, living out the very words of his suffering, his death, and his proclamation that it is finished. We invite you to remain in silence in the sanctuary as long as you'd like. We invite you to a time of prayer, contemplation, reflection, as we continue into this evening, this day. May God's grace and peace be with all of you. Amen.